Let's take our Bibles then and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We have completed our study of the fifth chapter, but all of this really goes together. But we'll read the first few verses where before we make those comments. Ephesians 6, verses 1 to 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. That's Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. This is a part of a continuance on the matter of the household. And of course, in our own thinking, I think verses 5 to 9 occur for the most part outside the house. And we may not think of that as household instruction, but that wasn't so back in the times in which the Bible was written. Of course, the whole thing really started with verse 21, because what we really have from verses 22 through 6-9 is three areas of obedience. They're not the only areas of obedience, but they are areas of obedience. And I think we've emphasized the fact, and we've meant to, that verse 21 is not meant to nullify all the things that are said that follow, as it is so often done today. I've heard people argue that verse 21 means husbands submit to wives in every other way you can imagine, and they argue partnership marriage from verse 21. Instead, verse 21 of Ephesians 5 is simply talking about the obedience of certain laws of submission that have to do, of course, with God's law, and hence are said to be out of reverence for Christ. And of course, for the first area was husbands and wives, verses 22 through 33, and now we come to the matter of children and parents. And there does seem to be two different thoughts here that we should separate. There's the thought of obedience and the thought of honor. The Greek employs different words. The first has to do with children. The second one doesn't start off with children. And I think that there is this thought, and if you talk to anyone from certain parts of the country or read in the scripture of how things were done, there appears to be an honor that far outgrows that which we normally think of as childhood. That even after a child grows, even after a child moves from home, there is still that honor that belongs to the parents throughout life. That doesn't necessarily mean obedience, but it does mean honor. It's a tough place, tough way to draw the line at times, and that doesn't mean that one never, so to speak, blows the whistle when parents have done certain things that are terribly wrong, but it does mean there's a certain honor there. Now, I think some of the attitudes we find in Scripture are very hard for us in our culture to really understand. The only way I know is to mention someone I know at work who's from Israel and tell you what he does even when he goes home as a man of 46 or whatever his age is. It's in that area. He goes home and his father calls the shots. I don't know how to explain that, because even biblically that wasn't required. He has his own home, he has his own children and everything else. He's now been away from smoking for a year, but it used to be before he went home he quit smoking for 2 weeks because his father wouldn't let him smoke. You understand? Now, that's kind of, that's a bit closer to the biblical order than what we have, you see. That may be overdoing it in one end. I think I'd rather see it overdone in that direction than the direction we see, where it seems as if, well, who cares if who you are, I'm still going to go my own way, is kind of the attitude. But even as a man of 46, he claims, I don't know whether this has ever come up, he claims that before he buys anything of major consequence, he calls his father or corresponds with him. His father were to say no, he claims he wouldn't buy it. Like I say, I haven't really quizzed him too hard on that because I'd like to remain his friend. But I've often wondered, you mean every single thing? But he claims that. But that's his notion of what honor it requires, and he claims that he must still obey. The scripture, though, doesn't say they must still obey, but it does say they must still honor. And I think that's throughout life, though the obedience, I believe, stops when a new home is created. And I think we brought up that a little bit when we mentioned verse 31 of the previous chapter, when it talks about the fact that the man leaves father and mother. It doesn't emphasize the woman leaving, not that she doesn't leave, but the emphasis on the man leaving is because a new home has started. And that's the emphasis. So at any rate, clearly it starts off by saying, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, of course, we live in a society where it doesn't seem to agree to that anymore, but that's still what the biblical order is, that there is to be that of obedience. Turn with me to a few other verses. Look at Proverbs 1:8 just for a moment before we get into some of the particulars. The presumption is that Solomon was writing this and that some of these things addressed to sons were not addressed to those still living in his home. And yet it's still interesting to notice overall how this pertains to our passage in Ephesians 6. My son, hear the instruction of thy father and forsake not the law of thy mother, for they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head and chains about thy neck. So the presumption is there was still some restrictions attached to the attitude toward parents, even though one would assume that if it had gotten to the writing stage, they were at least older. You know, this is at the point where he's reasoning with a son, so one assumes that they're beyond a certain age. One assumes they're at least old enough to have had their own homes if they weren't already out in their own homes. And yet they still came a little closer to Ellie's attitude of there being certain restrictions that could be viewed in the light of the parents than in the attitude that we see today. And of course, there are a number of other passages. The Bible has a lot to say about children and parents, as well as it does on certain other aspects that relate to that. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. As we've mentioned before, Colossians and Ephesians parallel on almost all of these things, and it's helpful to notice how it's used. Colossians 3:26, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And then the opposite end of things, fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. There's two aspects, of course, to Ephesians 6. We'll say more about that when we get down to verse 4, because it does talk about fathers and their behavior, as well as about children and their behavior. Now, there are a number of commands, and I want you to notice back in Deuteronomy 21, when it talks about children obeying the parents, just about how far Jewish law went. Now, I think I've tried to emphasize in some of the things we've said, that where the laws of Scripture disagree with our laws today, it does inhibit certain activities of the one in authority. There's simply certain things they cannot do. And here is one, and I think quite often we don't realize just how much power the home had in those days. Deuteronomy 21, verse 18, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gate of his town. They shall say to the elders, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious, he will not obey us, he is a profligate and a drunkard. Then all the men of the town shall stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid. Now, we may not appreciate it, but in the household of those days, it comes awfully close to what we call a little country. Father had the power of life and death over all members of his household. By the way, over servants too. And the way the law was set up was that, of course, so that all of Israel might be frightened at certain things, that the father was to, should there be such a charge, bring it before the authorities. He was not to do it himself. But in many ancient cultures, he did it himself. Now, that's pretty far, but let's understand that's how far the authority went. In our culture, you can hardly do anything under these circumstances. And many a parent has wondered, how far does one go? What can one do? This option's not open. The state does not allow it. The state does not do it. Of course, if they don't do it for murderers and rapists, you know they're not going to do it for the situation here. By the way, notice that the kind of child they're talking about, they're not talking about a kid who doesn't eat his spinach. They're talking about more serious crimes. But still, the option was open that the child was uncorrectable under all circumstances. And this is a son, that is, this is presumed to be an older one, that the father was supposed to bring him to the elders of the city, and they were to deal with him. Now, I know of very few cases in the Old Testament where this was done. Eli had rebellious sons, and he never did it. You say, well, that's why God didn't like Eli. Samuel had rebellious sons, and he didn't do it either. Yet God never condemned Samuel for not doing it. So the presumption in my understanding of Scripture is that along about the time of the judges and later, while this rule was still in their law, it was an ignored rule. There are lots of rules in their law that seem to have become ignored rules. My own concern might be that if we were to do this in our own society, that it would appear we'd lose half our teenage population. You know, it seems like it's rampant because the culture has encouraged it. When the culture encourages certain things, it's very difficult to get control. But nevertheless, we do have a culture that encourages this sort of thing. We often hear people talk about how in Russia, children are encouraged to tell the authorities about their parents. But frankly, what they're encouraged to do in our culture is, from the standpoint of destroying the home, is just as bad. You know, you don't just talk about reporting the parents if they didn't vote the right way in the last election, but to teach children essentially that they have no obligation to their parents, or that they can do their own thing, and so forth, is really serious. I remember once talking to one man who was supposed to be an expert in dealing with young people. And he said that if a child were on dope and he was dealing with them, he would never tell the parents. None of their business. That was his attitude. Now, you may not know it, but that is the attitude in the society today. We all know that the attitude in the society on abortion is the parents are not to ever be told. The attitude certainly on birth control information is the parents are not to be told. All of these involve, of course, situations where parents have a direct interest in the morality that their children are obeying, or the immorality of their children. And yet we have the attitude encouraged throughout our society that it's really none of our business if our children are immoral. The only time it becomes our business, frankly, in our culture is when the kids steal something or when they do something else that suddenly people say, well, now they've done something I don't like. But if all the children are doing is something you don't like, the society seems to say, that's your problem. We won't tell you about it. We'll deal with them our way, and we won't ever tell you about it. It's only when they start hurting the society in ways they don't like that they start saying, okay, parents, now pay up. So we live in a society that's pretty inimical to the Scripture's rules on these things. There's another, there are a bunch of verses on this, but I want you to look with me at Genesis for a minute, 28, because there are some things in the Old Testament I have Genesis 28 and verse 7 down first, and I want to show you something else in another passage. Genesis 28 and verse 7. I wish I could remember the age he was at this point, but Jacob was a man that we would call ready to live on his own by this time. And maybe we should start back with verse 1. Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him and commanded him, do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Paddan Aram, to the house of your mother's father, Bethuel. Now he's giving essentially commands to his son about what our society calls the most personal subjects. And he's telling him what to do. He's not saying to him, okay, fella, you're 25, you're on your own. And I think he was around 30 or so at this time, if I remember rightly. And all I want you to do is not get into too much trouble and all this kind of stuff. He didn't say that at all. He's telling him, do not marry this type. Go at once to Paddan Aram, to the house of your mother's father, Bethuel. Take a wife for yourself there from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. Now, how do you like that? The only choice he had is which daughter. Now, I've often wondered, I think it's kind of interesting sometimes to take passages of Scripture and try to put them in modern America. What would happen in most of our country if parents said this kind of a thing to someone else, to their children, I mean, and it got out and everybody knew about it? Now, I'll tell you what, son. You go over these hills and you look up so-and-so and it's got to be one of his daughters. Now, you know what the kid would do? He would probably take his old man's money that he offered him for the journey, and then send back a letter saying, "Dad, mind your own business." Now, that would be the kindest thing he would do. The other things we won't get into. Now, you wonder, well, what did Jacob do? It says in verse 6 starts off, "Now Esau learned that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, it commanded him, 'Do not marry a Canaanite woman,' and that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and gone to Paddan Aram." He just simply did what he's told. There was no... See, he was still in his father's home. He hadn't established another home yet. And apparently, the way I understand the way it worked back then, this happened until they died. Till they established their own home on their own turf, they were still under the father's command. It was like a tribe, if you please, in our sense of the word. Okay, back to Genesis, or we might even say a clan, I guess. Genesis 22. This to me has to be one of the most remarkable stories in the Bible. In this particular case, Isaac was probably in his late 30s. We could probably nail it down if we took the time. Now, I'm told that for men who engage in heavy labor, which I don't know if anyone in here does, that the prime of their life is around 38, 39. You'll notice the big weightlifters seem to get that's their ultimate in strength, is in their middle 30s. So that's Isaac, if you please, because they were engaged in farming and other sorts of things that would be physical labor, and they didn't just get on the John Deere and drive it. I would assume he was at his definite strongest. His father was 100 years older. Even with the health of those days, one cannot assume that he was as strong as his son. We have to assume when we read this story that we have a son much stronger than the father in the story. Okay. You all know the story about Abraham being tested. Starts really with verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham," and remember the story, God told him to take his son, who was at that time his special son, and not his only son as we use the words, his only son in the sense of his special son or the son of the covenant, because Ishmael was also his son. And so he was supposed to take him out and offer him for a sacrifice. Now in verse 6, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering, placed it on his son Isaac, and he carried the fire and the knife, and the two of them went on together. Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham. Now either I'm from a totally different culture, I just have a lot more curiosity than Isaac. Because the question he asked, I would have asked an awful lot sooner in that journey. Wouldn't you have? I just may have more curiosity than's wise for living back then. Because apparently, Isaac did not ask until that occasion, as they were going up, just about ready to be offered. He said, "Father," Abraham said, "Yes, my son, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son," and the two of them went on together. The implication is there were only the two of them. Now, frankly, in any direct physical confrontation, Isaac would win. There's absolutely no way that Abraham could have overpowered his son by force. We're not talking, you see, about a 50-year-old man and a 10-year-old kid. And the two of them went on together. There wasn't anyone else around at that point. Verse 9, when they had reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. So far as I can tell from that story, Isaac put up absolutely no resistance. Father said to do it this way, and I'm going to do it this way. Now, do you find that a bit stupendous? I don't think, frankly, that any of us in this room, no matter how much we may talk about honoring our parents, would have ever done what Isaac did. Just if you put yourself back in that position, I think at the point that Dad starts getting out the ropes and the knife, Dad's going to have to run a foot race with a guy that's in his prime. That would be the honor thing to do. The less honor thing to do would be that Dad would be bound up. But anyway, or something of that nature. But assuming that we showed proper honor to our parents, it would have been at that point a foot race. But obviously, Isaac had a little different attitude toward obedience. He was still in the home, and he was still obligated to obey. And father says, God told me to do this. And he says, okay, I'm going to do it. And so he did. Well, we all know the story that Isaac wasn't really offered, but at the time that Isaac laid on that altar, he didn't know that. I mean, there's absolutely not a single scripture verse that said, well, God told Isaac, don't worry, it's not going to happen. See, then you could have said, well, Isaac's behavior was not strict obedience, but was faith in God. None of that. But nevertheless, that's how it happened. So we've got some examples in scripture that, if you please, show... I don't know whether Isaac was obligated by the law to obey his father in that matter or not. I don't want to get into that issue. But it does show an attitude of obedience that, frankly, none of us here perhaps would have understood or do understand. We can just read it and say, that happened. And an attitude closer to that one should happen. And perhaps an attitude exactly like that should happen. That we are to obey the parents, those within the home in all things. Okay, back to Ephesians 6. Another thing that we have said from time to time that bears some repetition, and that, of course, is the fact that when it talks about the children obeying your parents, and it says, in the Lord, for this is right, it is true that the parents told you directly to contradict the Word of God, that'd be a different issue. And I think that is a different issue. And there are some passages that would seem to bear on that. I don't know whether we should take that up now, or we will take them up some when we get into the master-servant's relationship. But remember, we have two important examples in the book of Daniel of people disobeying authority and apparently being honored for it by God. We have some times when authority seemed to have been disobeyed, but that's under another circumstance. One was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that were told to bow down before idols. I think we can say without too much difficulty that if mom and dad say, bow down before this statue, that at that point we have to say no, even if we're children in the home, and then be willing to suffer whatever consequences there are, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were, by the way. They made very clear that their attitude was not one of rebellion, but of greater respect for God, because they said, if God chooses not to keep us alive, if he chooses to let us die in that furnace, that's all well and good. We still cannot bow down to your idol. So it was not an act of rebellion as much as it was simply an honoring of God. That one is pretty easy for me to explain to you. The situation with Daniel is not so easy for me to explain to you, because Daniel was told that he could not pray to God. And I do not know that I can give you a firm explanation as to why he couldn't have just shut his windows and done it anyway. Because he did, in a sense, defy the law. He opened his window and he said, now folks, you can see what I'm doing. Now, he was a man of high authority, second only to the king, and so perhaps that was his reason. I don't know. That one's I'm not sure that I have all the answers on yet. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is pretty easy. They said, we're going to obey a direct command of God. The authorities said no and called them to question. They said, well, if you choose to punish us, that's it. Fine. If God chooses to let the punishment kill us, that's fine. This is simply what we must do. So it was not an act of rebellion in any way, shape, or form. Daniel, on the other hand, stood up for perhaps his rights as second in command or whatever. I don't know enough details to tell you on that. But certainly outside of clear-cut things like that, and those are clear-cut things, it does say, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And it adds the expression, this is the only right thing to do, essentially. There is no other attitude that can be defended. Other attitudes may be presented by all sorts of people today, and ever so often some new child's rights bill seems to surface. Somebody says, we got to worry about children's rights. The Bible does not give children any rights. The law may, the Bible does not. We may not like that, but that's the case. It may be something so foreign to our understanding that we don't know quite how to deal with it, but that's still the way it is in Scripture. The children did not have any rights at all. In fact, there are several times in Paul's epistles where he points out that the child didn't even have the rights that a servant had until he reached a certain age. The servant had more rights, and the word for servant is the word slave. So a child had no rights under the Bible. Of course, in our society, it's different. We have to obey the law. We all understand that we're thankful our law hasn't gone as far as Swedish law has gone yet, where the parents aren't even allowed to spank their children. And I don't know what I would do under those circumstances. That's gone so far that they've interfered too much. But that's a problem hopefully we won't be facing. If we do, we're going to have to come back and have another sermon on this, on what do you do now? You see. But it may go that far. I look at what these psychologists say from time to time, and frankly, I'm concerned. Because these guys are really crazy. That's probably why they went into that field. Okay, on with this, it says, forgive me for adding that. It says, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. This is the second part. Now, we have to be a little cautious here. Does this verse teach, then, that everyone who dies young was a disobedient child and a dishonorable son? I have heard people almost say that. Does this verse guarantee that if you have honored your parents in the proper fashion, that you're guaranteed to live at least 70 years on this earth? You understand how people might take that second verse to mean that? And then they see somebody that dies young and they say, well, must have been a problem. And you may not have been around such people that take this verse that way, but I have. And one does have to deal with it. But nevertheless, we'll come back to that in a minute. Let's go back to certain other places where this command is mentioned. Matthew 15. Because it's not just mentioned once. Just as the obey thing isn't mentioned just once, this one isn't either. In fact, you could find just many, many scriptures. We're only scratching the surface, so to speak. Matthew 15. It's kind of interesting the occasion in which it was mentioned. Verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do the disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread? They said, they're breaking our tradition. We don't like it. He answered and said, why do you transgress the command of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother. And he that curses father or mother, let him die the death. And by the way, the Old Testament also essentially says that. You know, the child stayed rebellious. That was really step one. He was to be put to death. And then if he cursed father and mother, he was to be put to death, which was a part of the same thing, really. But what do they say? But ye say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted for God. What's he saying here? This is a child, whether he was rebellious as a little one or not, or as a teenager or not, chose when his parents were in financial straits to say, well, that's too bad. You can just be poor and I don't care. See, that's a spirit of rebellion too. And they had a little bit of spare money, so they put it in the offering plate. They said, this is for the Lord, not for you. Isn't that what it is? Now he says, you've cursed that tradition. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Now this gives us another little break on what honor father and mother means. It isn't just when father and mother are around that we fold our hands and all this kind of nonsense. That isn't what it's about at all. It means there may be a point in life where one must honor father and mother with substance and time. You see. And that's what it's talking about in Matthew 15. It may have actually included that. And by the way, there's another thing we can prove from this. Very clearly, by the time you got down to this time, the Jews had totally ignored that thing. The rabbis had figured a way out. Guess what? You don't really have to help father and mother or show them any honor or money or anything else. All you have to do is say, well, this is for the Lord. You can get out of anything. Now, you know, independent of this particular command, it seems to me there are a lot of people that have been using that sort of notion for years. You can get out of just about anything by saying, no, that's for the Lord. You ever notice that? And Christians will love you for it, so it seems. And he says, no, that's not a proper way to get out of this obligation. So honor is more than just what we call respect. Again, I don't know how all the details of this kind of thing work out with our modern culture, with Social Security and retirement checks and all that kind of thing. I think there are individual circumstances, and it's hard to lay down general rules. I think there are things that we have to work out as individuals with counsel, perhaps from others. But the honoring of father and mother was more than just what we sometimes put under the word respect. Okay, back to Leviticus 19. In fact, one can argue that if what we see here had been done more generally in our society, there wouldn't have been a need for Social Security. Now, there wouldn't have been a reason to even worry about it. But this sort of thing has been ignored for many, many years. At any rate, Leviticus 19. And Social Security is there now, and it's our right, and we all should take advantage of it. I'm not talking about that, but I'm just saying it's kind of interesting what they were to do. Leviticus 19:3 says, each one of you must, actually it has fear or respect here, live in awe of his father and mother, and you must observe my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God. Kind of interesting, isn't it? The command for the Sabbath and the command to respect or honor the parents is essentially in the same sentence, which shows the kind of level that God put this. And of course, we haven't yet looked at Exodus 20, but let's look there. Because this is one of the ten. Exodus 20 and verse 12. And every time the Ten Commandments are given, of course, this must be included. Exodus 10 and verse 12. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Now, we'll come back to this perhaps in a minute or so. It is kind of interesting that the command only includes half of what Paul said it included, or two-thirds of what Paul included in it. In Ephesians 5, 6 and verse 2 and 3, it says, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. And then he appears to be quoting the promise that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. In the actual promise recorded in Exodus 20 and verse 12, this is not the only place where the command is given, so we'll look further, of course. But in the actual place where, in Exodus 20, he says, honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. So the living long is the only one that's given. The idea of it being well with you is not given in Exodus 20. So let's turn over to Deuteronomy 5. I think most of you should know that the Ten Commandments are given twice, not only in Exodus 20, but also in Deuteronomy 5. In fact, Deuteronomy means in the Greek second law, and so that's the idea. This is the second time some of these things are given. And here is the one that Paul actually quotes. He doesn't quote from Exodus 20. This is the one he's quoting. Verse 16, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. So, for some reason, though we almost always turn to Exodus 20 for the Ten Commandments, Paul turned to Deuteronomy 5. It had the longest list of promises. It wasn't just the idea of living long, but it was the idea that everything might go well with you. Now, I don't think it takes a whole lot of explaining to explain what Paul meant when he said, honor your father and mother. It at the very least includes respect, and as we've seen from Matthew 15, it includes financial support later on in life where it's necessary. And Paul makes a comment on that in 1 Timothy 5 as well, where he's setting up what one does about those who are widows indeed. If they don't have a child to support them, or a near relative to support them, then to be sort of supported of the church. But the question that does come up is, what about this promise? How far can we carry this? What are the details? Can we say for sure that we're guaranteed a long life and a long successful life, and apparently even success? Or is this something else? I believe that Paul is quoting it because he's trying to show the importance of this promise, that it's the only one with promise. The importance of this command, because it's the only one with promise. I don't believe that the promise extends to us. But let me show you what the exact promise was to the Jew. The exact promise to the Jew was that you may live long and that may go well with you, where? In the land of Israel. Now, others may have a different opinion, but it would appear to me that this promise was for Israel in the land. And by the way, I don't know that much about famous stories of famous Christians and all that, but I do know of one that appeared to have all the earmarks of honoring father and mother and everyone else, David Brainerd, who died around 30 as a result of illness contracted while being a missionary to the Indians in this country. Incidentally, he was to have married Jonathan Edwards' daughter, and though he died before the marriage could take place, he was buried in the family plot. And of course, one has to presume that the elders felt very highly of David Brainerd, and we do have records of his diary, and no, as far as I know, any evidence of lack of respect and honor and obedience to his parents. Maybe we all can find lots of other examples. Ever so often you hear of a kid, you know, that gets killed in an accident, and the parents say, oh, he was a wonderful, perfect child, and you say, well, maybe they're just defending him. I don't know anybody's ever studied Brainerd from that standpoint, but I think there are examples like that. On the other hand, we know of cases where people seem to have lived long, successful lives, and they write about how they treated their parents. So I have difficulty saying that that promise itself carries over to this dispensation. But I do believe Paul quotes it to show us the extreme importance of the command to not only obey parents, but once you're on your own, to continue to honor them. Next time we'll look at verse 4. Did you have something?
I do.
Okay, fine. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these particular portions of it. We ask, Lord, that you might guide us in our search for truth and that we might live it as well. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.